For my biomedical engineering degree, there was a question on the final exam asking us to design a way to measure the rate of urine flow for this imaginary patient. Now, since we were studying how to apply technology to the practice of medicine, we went to town on that question in a very high-tech way. So I thought the way to go was ultrasonic sensors. And then one of my classmates thought lasers was the way to go. So at the end of the exam, the prof scanned our answers, and then he said, "No one thought of a stopwatch and a beaker." Now, he was making a point about technology overkill, the frivolous use of technology when it's not necessary. So he calls it the abuse of technology. Now, I thought of that studying this passage for this morning, because in this letter, Paul is talking to Timothy about all the ways we can make church overly complicated, and we lose focus on what is our God-given purpose as church. So Paul is writing to refocus Timothy on what really matters for church. Today is the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. So this is the extended season on the Christian calendar, the worship calendar called Ordinary Time. This is us living our resurrection life that Jesus promised us by learning to walk with God the Spirit as our companion. And it is the Spirit who has joined us together as a community, actively connecting us as church, helping us to get along. 1 Timothy is one of the serious letters of Paul's when he's writing to correct some situation to keep a church on track. So he writes to Timothy, one of his younger co-workers, someone he says is like a son to him. So Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to problem solve because he couldn't go and do it himself. And so what we get preserved in this letter is Paul with Timothy as early days pastors beginning to think about how to organize the Christian community as a network of house churches and how to navigate challenges. Recently, this younger pastor about to lead a church plant asked me what is the hardest thing that I have found about pastoring, and I said it's dealing with conflicts between people. And he said, "Are there a lot of those?" Which made me chuckle inside. Yes, lots of those. Because the most challenging problem in life, maybe all of them, come from people and relationships, right? The Christians in Ephesus are just like us in this room. They have brought all of their diversity with them when they joined up. They have different thinking, different personalities and backgrounds, and a wide range of experiences and values. And at some point, different points of views rub up against each other. And there were all sorts of things that Paul calls strange teachings, even from the people who lead, and even from the people who teach, and from people who are not qualified to teach, but are shouting out things from their seats at the teachers. And the problem is no longer just inside the walls of the house churches, but angry arguments and conflicts have spilled over into the marketplace, into public view. So this is church as a soap opera, rather than people who are supposed to be spreading good news. And so Paul is concerned that poor young Timothy is maybe in over his head, so he writes him a letter to refocus him and to remind him of the core mission of the church. But before Paul gets to what he wants to say, actually back in chapter 1:5, he sets the stage with what to him is the most important thing about being church. And we wouldn't be surprised. That is love. That even when Timothy is dealing with disruptive people inside the church or people outside the church who oppose them, he must teach the church to always do it with love and respect. Because Jesus' good news is not just about going to heaven after we die, but good news for life with each other before we die. It's how the Spirit helps us get along, especially when there's friction and disagreement. And Paul reminds Timothy in 2:4 that God wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the truth. And that truth is experienced by how we live with each other. That is not the empire way. It's us getting along. And that is the experience of Jesus' good news. It's the difference that Jesus makes to the world. So this is like the owner of a shoe store, gathering all the workers together to remind them that they make shoes. That whatever happens in the factory and whatever needs to happen, it's for making shoes. To make sure shoes keep coming out of the factory. Church makes disciples. And we make disciples by loving people into Jesus' kingdom. And it's a process that begins with saying yes to God in friendship. And then bit by bit, we grow into spiritual maturity. Now, if you ask the people who serve on the board in this church, you know there's a lot of things to take care of than what you see on Sunday morning. There are government things to deal with, money things and building things to look after, and of course, people things. The logistics of making sure everyone is taken care of and looking after each other. Have you heard about this church in Sweden? As they go about the business of being church, they didn't know. The biggest iron ore mine in the world is tunneling underneath their 113-year-old wooden building. The church started to sink. How's that for a pretty good parable of what churches are up against? So they had to make the hard decision of what to do and how to pick the church up off the ground and move it down the road an inch at a time to a new location. It took them 2 days. But can you imagine all the hair pulling in trying to figure out how to solve this problem? There's a lot of logistics to running a church, but Paul reminds us that in the end, our mission is to do good and make disciples. And we must not get lost in the weeds of logistics. Because to forget that is to be a shoe factory that doesn't make any shoes. Because we're caught up in all kinds of other things that don't have to do with making shoes. So Paul's instruction begins with love, and then from love he goes to prayer in verse 2. He says, as if the most natural thing we do to love people is to sit with God and to talk with God about the people we're trying to love. Pray for everyone, Paul says, including people in government that have the power to decide how freely Christians can live their faith. Now, we tend to think of prayer as talking, us talking, right? We tell God what we want to see happen in the world, so he can use his supernatural power to get it done for us. And for people in government, we would ask God to take control of their brains so they would make things go our way. But actually, there's another way of praying that is less obvious and actually way more involved than just telling God what to do. The other way of praying is we ask God what he wants to see happen in the world. And then we shut up. We wait to see what God shows us over the next days and weeks. This is a quieter way to pray that requires us to be attentive, to be alert and watchful. It's more listening, less talking. It's us waiting on our marching orders to help do the thing God wants to see happen. So in the first way of praying, we're focused on controlling outcomes. In the second way of praying, we are looking to connect with God, with the people we pray with, and with the people we pray for somehow, with God's help. And as for lawmakers, as much as we want them to make our lives easier, what matters to God is how he shows us the opportunities to love people into God's kingdom, regardless of what the laws are. Because God wants everyone to know the truth about him, Paul says. Okay, now we are finally in the main event. Three things he says in verse 2 that I had to look up, because in English it's like a word salad to me. So he tells them, number one, live peaceful and quiet lives. Two, be godly. And three, be holy in the NIV and dignified in the ESV. The first one, a quiet and peaceful life, is not how it sounds. Paul is not asking them to live their faith under the radar and not make waves. Because in Paul's world, the moment you identify as a Christian, you're immediately very weird to the other people. More on that later. What helps us with this phrase is this ancient letter we have that has that phrase on it. It's from a dad not happy about his daughter's fiance. And he wishes she would live a quiet and peaceful life by getting away from that guy. So this dad is worried about the kind of troubles this boy would get his daughter into and then the damage to his family's reputation. So that expression, a quiet and peaceful life, it's a life that avoids negative attention because a bad reputation is a barrier to friendship. Because remember, to Paul, the most important purpose for a Christian is to spread good news. And that's a long process that starts with a handshake with a stranger, then somehow moving from strangers to being friends, and then to walk together in our lives, leaning on each other, especially when life gets hard. And eventually our friend may ask us to tell them about Jesus because they have experienced the difference that Jesus makes to us. I knew this young lady who met someone in my first church job in MBA school. They were classmates, and they became friends. And then they became close because she was seeing someone, and they broke up, and she was devastated. She found her Christian friend a good listener and good company, and in her distress and grief and not wanting to be alone, they hung out more. And along the way, she met us, her Christian friend's friends. And at some point, she started tagging along to fellowship or Bible study, mostly just for something to do and people to be with. But things she heard in those rooms made her think and inspired some soul searching. And from sermons and conversations with people, she kind of pieced together Jesus' story. And parts of that sounded like good news to her in some personal way. So one night, a Friday after fellowship, she knelt down by her bed and asked to become a child of God, all on her own. Making disciples start with a handshake. And hopefully, somewhere in that handshake feels like the possibility of friendship. So Paul tells us to put away things in our lives that make a bad first impression. But then, it's not just a bad reputation that may be a barrier to friendship. People might also run from us if we're too weird. You know, Christians in Paul's time weirded people out. It's still weird now, but people had 2,000 years to get used to us. But it was even more weird back then. The early Christians completely upended the idol-worshipping religions of the Roman Empire in ways that made their neighbors very nervous and uncomfortable. The Christians would talk about weird things like getting together on Sunday to eat and drink the body of Jesus or lay our bodies on the altar as living sacrifices or going on about angels and demons. It's the stuff of horror movies. But then generally, people who don't go with the flow make us nervous, even if they mean well. George Bernard Shaw famously says something like, reasonable people go with the flow. Unreasonable people want to change things, and it's the unreasonable people who make all the progress in society. From this perspective, God is very unreasonable because he wants to change things about our lives that are holding us back from being more fully alive. He means well, but it makes us put up our guards. Like a lot of inventors are very strange, eccentric people. And as much as we love the tech that come out of their workshops, we don't quite trust them to run our government. Jesus was so unconventional that they wanted him dead. If you identify as a Christian in this room, there's some of that weirdness in you. Because when you learned about Jesus, like that young lady in MBA school, you were already thinking about things in your life that weren't working or things in the world. And you heard something from Jesus' story that sounded like a better way, a different way. And so you made an unconventional choice to follow Jesus in his way of life, even though it's going against the grain of the ways of the world. And there are probably people in your life who can't understand why you're a Christian, and that makes you weird. This can't be helped. It is what it is. But in terms of making friends, there is such a thing as being too weird. If during that, in that first handshake, people can't imagine us being friends. You see the problem? So it seems to me what Paul's idea of a quiet and simple life, it's not just a bad reputation, but it's also for Christians to dial down the weirdness to be relatable. It's like Paul telling the Corinthian Christians to only speak tongues at home and not in a Sunday church gathering because that would be too weird for the visitors. So for the sake of our mission to spread good news, Paul tells us to be street smart, to thread the needle between what is conventional and what is too unconventional, because he wants us to stay relatable so that people can imagine being friends with us from the first handshake. It's a tricky thing. Threading that needle between weird and not too weird to show Jesus' different approach to life and how he cares about different things than what the world cares about, but also to be relatable so people can see that we're human just like them. You know what every human being has in common? We hurt. More on that later. Now, to Paul, avoiding negative attention is only half of it. Paul also tells us to do things to draw positive attention, and I think that's what he means by holy or dignified. We actually have that Greek word in English, is gravitas. These days, it's most often used to describe the best actors. An actor with gravitas carries themselves with such presence that they draw our eyes to them the moment they step on stage or come on screen. So a Christian with gravitas draws attention to the positive difference God makes in the world by the way we treat people, the way we use our time and money and energy to serve the things that God cares about, which is the definition of godliness. Godliness is not being holier than other people in the world. We can't pull that off even if we try. It's more like showing who God is by doing the things that God wants to do in the world and showing what God cares about. You know, around the time of the 2010 Olympics, some guy who owned a furniture store in Surrey donated $1 million to build a homeless shelter for teenagers. And he made front page in the Vancouver Sun. He got positive notice in the city by showing us what he cares about, and he does something admirable about it. That's gravitas. We noticed him in a good way, and we admired him for caring about people in pain, because every human being has pain in common. We struggle, we feel pain when bad things happen to us. Like Shakespeare says in The Merchant of Venice, if we prick us, do we not bleed? All human beings are vulnerable to pain, and Christians are not different. When we take people's pain seriously, we draw attention to God through us. When we offer people our empathy and attention when they are talking to us. It seems to me we're living in a time when people are desperate to feel like they matter. To know someone genuinely cares about who they are as a person and what is going on with them in the moment. And maybe in our world today, the most gravitas thing we can do is just to offer someone the opportunity to safely connect with our soul. Being people who have time to pay attention to other people, that seems to be a good kind of weird that people don't seem to mind getting more of. And this is what good friendships are built on. And it's how God shows us who someone is, someone God made and loved, so that after they talk to us, they feel like they stand a bit taller. A godly life means God's purpose, our priority, as opposed to a worldly life that adopts what the world says are our priorities. And we do this while we juggle between being weird and not too weird. We stay relatable, not too weird for people to want to be our friends. Hudson Taylor was a missionary, a British doctor in the 1800s who went to China because he wanted to bring Jesus' good news to the people in that country. And he knew the first thing he had to do to be relatable and approachable was to learn to speak Mandarin. But then when he got to China, he found out that speaking the language wasn't enough. When he discovered that people were calling him the black devil behind his back because he wears this giant British overcoat, his appearance was too weird to Chinese people. So in order to be less weird, he ditched that overcoat and bought Chinese outfits. He shaved his forehead and wore a ponytail in the back like all the other Chinese men. And he'd also smear some soot from the bottom of a wok on his face to just be less white. I don't know if that actually made him less weird, but it gave him gravitas. People paid attention to him and became interested in what he had to say, probably less because of his appearance, but because he made an effort to be relatable. That made people interested. It's what people told us in the slums of South America when we visited on a singing trip. They said, "You must have something very important to tell us if you came such a long way and went through such trouble to come." You know, instead of Jesus coming into the world, God could have sent angels to tell us what he wants to tell us about him with bright lights and earth-shaking special effects. But that would have been too weird. It would have freaked us out. Instead, Jesus went through the trouble to risk his life to come as one of us in a body with a face we can look into, hands we can hold, because he wanted to be relatable so that we might feel like we can be friends. The theological word for Jesus coming to us in flesh is incarnation. It's divine truth carried by an ordinary, fragile human body. And a church planter says, incarnation reminds us that our faith is not just about the cross. It's also how Jesus lived in the body as a person that we can relate to. Someone who bleeds when pricked with a pin, a God with a face we can look into, eyes that look back at us with compassion, hands we can hold. And that's what he leaves us to do in the world, to love people into God's kingdom by offering our friendship and straddling that line between weird and not too weird. That a godly life is not just us being more like God, but it's also us being more fully human in the way Jesus showed us to be fully human. You know, being human is messy, and everyone is in that mess. The only difference is that we have God in the mess with us, and that gives us hope and a power to endure that we can share with people so God can love them into his kingdom. Amen.